Well, I love a good grand finale. I really do. You know, the climax of a fireworks show, just all the sights and the sound, the cacophony of noise, the escalation at the end, and all the kids are screaming because it's too loud. It's exciting, it's thrilling, it's impactful, grand finale. Or like the end of the Corsair Shrine Circus that my family went to on Friday. They saved the best act for last when three motorcyclists got into this mesh steel sphere and at the same time we're going vertically and horizontally doing loops in what's called a death sphere. It was amazing. They truly saved the best for last, and I was terrified. You know, there's grand finales of sporting events. You got the Super Bowl coming up, which hopefully the Ravens will be in. There's grand finales in concerts. I saw these growing up when my dad was a conductor, and he would bring the band to this crescendo at the end and this climactic, emotional moment that would draw all your attention and leave a lasting impact on you. Or this last December, we went to the Behold the Lamb of God tour. Andrew Peterson's friends were there with him, and the last song of the performance, if you've ever seen it or heard the album, it's beautiful because it weaves in all these lyrics and themes and melodies from throughout the album in this emotional and climactic moment where you see that all of history is meant to lead us to the place of beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's this grand finale that's meant to elicit a response from the audience. And I think the danger for us in an entertainment-rich culture is that we're constantly given opportunities to be transfixed for a moment, but not really transformed for life. To take in a lot of information, to be entertained, but not really do anything with it and walk away unmoved, going on to the next thing. Seeing sights and sounds and being amazed, but unchanged. Well, Jesus, in his climactic finish, his grand finale of the Sermon on the Mount, he will have none of that. No, he's not just here to entertain us and leave us unchanged. No, in his grand finale, the climax of his sermon, he brings in these melodic themes that have been present throughout his teaching to tie the whole thing together and bring us to a place where we're not just astonished like we see in verse 28 where the crowds are astonished at his teaching. Where we're not just transfixed, but he wants to transform us. He wants to bring lasting change in our lives so that we would flourish in all the storms that we face in this life and ultimately in the judgment and the end. Jesus wants transformation. And that's where he's leading us to in chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. We've already seen, and as Jesus makes this turn towards the end in chapter 7, as he's concluding his sermon, he gives us a lot of these contrasting pairs, right? We saw that there were two ways to live. There's the narrow way and the broad way. And then there's two types of trees, the healthy tree and the diseased tree, and that good fruit comes from a good tree and bad fruit comes from a bad tree. He's giving us these pairs to draw out a contrast to make his point in the way of wisdom, literature. He's a wise teacher. He wants us to come to a point of decision. Continuing with that, today we see some pairs as well in our text, and we're going to follow that as our structure, where we first see two builders. Jesus gives us two builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. These are two ways to live, two ways to be in this world, the wise way and the foolish way. The first builder we see is clearly a wise man. You know, when we think of someone who is wise, we often think of someone who's intellectual, who's smart, who's gained a lot of knowledge. Maybe they're good at trivia nights. That's often someone that we think of who is wise. But biblically, a wise man is not just someone who knows true things, but who acts upon it. Who doesn't just gather up information, but in situations and circumstances of life, acts upon that knowledge and does something with it. See, Matthew uses this word for wise 7 times throughout his gospel, because not only is it a biblical theme, that of wisdom, as we heard in our Proverbs series, but as we've talked about, this sermon swims downstream from Greco-Roman virtue ethics, where this idea of the model virtuous person is a wise man or woman. It's someone who has learned through practice to live prudently and with discernment. A wise man. And so the audience hearing this, their ears would have perked up because they would have wanted to have been that wise man. Later on in Matthew, we see that Matthew 10, verse 16, we see that the wise person is discerning because Jesus said he's going to send them out as sheep amongst wolves. And so they need to be wise as serpents. In chapter 24, the wise servant is the one who has heard the master, heard what he's said, and then he's ready and he waits for the return of the master. And he's working, and while he's waiting. In Matthew 25, the wise bridesmaids have their lamps ready for when the groom comes. See, wisdom doesn't just know what to do. It doesn't just have a lot of knowledge. Wisdom acts. It acts on that. And that's what we see in our passage today. The wise man hears Jesus' words and does them. He acts on them. That's the first builder. We also see there's another builder. The second builder, he is the foolish man. This is another way to be in the world. And it's easy to think that a foolish person is someone who doesn't know enough, that they are ignorant, that they are mentally deficient in some way. But again, biblically, that's not the idea of a fool. A fool is not necessarily someone who's intellectually deficient, but they are morally deficient. It's not as if they don't know enough. No, they know and they reject what is true. They don't care. They turn from it. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. See, the wise, they reject the knowledge of God and say, I know enough. And they act accordingly. Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They know about God. We see that in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to God. They turn and reject God. So it's not necessarily that we don't know about him. It's that we don't want the God that's presented to us. So the fool rejects that God and his teaching. Notice in our passage, you see in verse 24, that both of these people, both of these ways to be in the world, the wise and the foolish, they both equally hear the words, right? Everyone then who hears these words of mine, verse 24 and verse 26, everyone then who hears these words of mine, they both have information. They both acquired what is necessary to know about God, and yet their response is different. The fool rejects it, and the wise man acts accordingly. The difference between the wise and the foolish man is not necessarily a matter of mental capability or intellectual capacity. It's one who hears and does. Hears and does. It's two builders. But we also see two houses. There's two houses here. I told you guys a while back when we were looking for houses, I gave myself over to the addiction of Zillow and Redfin. Since cut that habit by deleting the apps. And I couldn't get enough of it. I was always looking at houses, big houses, small houses. Sometimes I'd think, man, we're gonna stretch our budget a little bit and get this huge place. Hopefully it has a hot tub. I love hot tubs. But then I get on this kick, like, we could live in a tiny house. we could probably just get one of those storage containers and build our own little place. And then I remember that I have four kids and that would be miserable. But, you know, I wasn't just interested in the house for the sake of a house, right? I was dreaming about my life. I was dreaming about what it'd be like for my family to be in that home, the fun we would have, the memories we would create, the tears, the laughter, the meals we would share. I was envisioning my life in that house. Homes are the center of our lives, a place of rest and security, a place of where we invite friends in and we open up our arms to receive others in relationship. We have meals together. It's the center of our lives, in a sense. It's our place on earth. They represent our lives. And that's what Jesus is getting at here when he says that these two builders each build a house. They each build a house. They're each looking for their place on earth. They're each trying to build their life in this fallen world. And Jesus says in this parable, both men are doing just that. They both build the houses. He used the same exact words. There's no difference between the two. He doesn't say one is decrepit, falling apart, and that clearly was the foolish man's house, and the other one just looks great. It passed all the building codes and inspections, and that's the wise man. No, they're just building their houses. There's no difference between the two, at least visibly on the outside. They're building their houses. They're trying to set up their lives, trying to find their place in this confusing world. And we can all relate to that, right? We all have these questions. What's my purpose here? Who am I? Why do I exist? Where am I going? You know, when God created this world, when he created Adam and Eve, man had perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another, perfect understanding of himself, relationship with themselves, with creation. Everything was very good. Man knew his place and his purpose on earth. Questions of who am I? I'd say, I'm a child of God. Why am I here? I'm here to glorify God, enjoy him forever, to take the dominion that God has given me and to do good things, beautiful things, to make things that bring him honor and glory. I'm supposed to fill the earth with image bearers, be fruitful and multiply. Man knew his purpose. How should I live? He knew I needed to live in submission to God and his word, delighting in him, seeing his word as a gift. And where am I going? I'm gonna live forever with my God as he walks with me in the garden. Man knew his place on earth. And yet, foolishly, though they knew the word of God, they acted contrary to it, right? They heard the word, and yet they did not act accordingly, as fools do. They turned from God, and they were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out of their place, and ever since then, man has been looking for significance and meaning and purpose in the world, on a journey, seeking but not finding. And God could have left us like that. He could have left us up to our own in the darkness, and yet he begins pursuing man, coming after man. The architect, the creator, coming to help his people find purpose and meaning and life and in a restored relationship with him on a restored earth one day. God pursues those who had rejected him as fools. But here, we see in this story that both builders are equally looking. They're equally trying to build that house. They're trying to find meaning and purpose in this life. And so, what Jesus wants us to see by the lack of distinction here is that that's everyone's journey. That's everyone's aim in life. What am I building my life on? What am I looking for? What am I searching for? Everyone asks that question. But there's no difference there. But in the next pair, we do see a distinction. We saw two builders, two houses, but now two foundations. Two foundations. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The first time we see a distinction in the pairs is that their foundations are different. Jesus is drawing our attention to the difference in their foundations. And the meaning is clear here, right? Now, I play Legos or the big Duplo blocks with Levi, my son, a lot. And as much as I try and tell him, like, he can't put the small little blocks on the bottom and the big ones on top. It's going to topple over, you know. But I don't berate him. I don't call him a fool or anything like that. But it's obvious. Like, if you put the small ones on the bottom, the big ones on top, the thing's going to fall over. It's going to fall over. And hopefully he'll learn that one day. And just as that's obvious to us, it's obvious as we read this what he's saying here, right? You build a house on a rock, it's probably going to last. You build a house on the sand, it's probably going to fall. Any of you in here, like, professional sandcastle builders, you go to the beach with the kids and you're the dad or the mom that's out there just working hard to get those 90-degree angles on the corners. You build the moat around it. You got the multi-level palace and with all the seashells on it. Any of you do that? I try, and I get really sunburned. Yeah, you can, as hard as you work on a sandcastle, you know the next day you're going to come back and it's going to be gone. It's just, it's clear what Jesus is saying here. You build a house on the rock, it's going to last. You build a house on the sand, it's going to fall. And that's the point. It's a clear, clear parable for us. It shows us that though the outside might look good, the hidden, unseen foundation is what matters. And doesn't that sound like what Jesus has been teaching the entire Sermon on the Mount? He might look good on the outside, but what Jesus is looking for in his disciples is inside-out transformation, from-the-heart transformation. Whole disciples, consistent disciples. By looking at the house, it might seem impressive, but if its foundation is sand, it will fall. It will fall. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees were impressive prayers. They were giving. They were fasting. They seemed great on the outside, right? But as we saw in the section before this, in chapter 7, verse 23, those who are doing a lot of great works but are not doing the will of the Father in heaven, which is to have a heart that's transformed by God, a heart that loves him and seeks his kingdom first. They might do a lot of great works, prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, doing mighty works in his name. But Jesus, in the end, knows the foundation of our lives. He knows our hearts, and he will say to those, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." You see, it's the inside that matters. It's the foundation that matters. And that's what Jesus again and again and again throughout the Sermon on the Mount is getting at. And so he finishes his teaching and his grand finale by getting us to consider these two ways to live, the foolish way and the wise way. And though the religiosity of the Pharisees might seem great on the outside, it might seem like a great house, it will crash and burn in the end. And Jesus does not want to leave us like that. And so he gives us this parable to make us consider what is the foundation of our lives. What are we building our lives on? This point is clear. Our lives need to be built on a firm foundation, as we sang, on Christ and his words. But how do we know? How do we know the ways that we're building our life? How do we know the foundation of our lives? Well, storms come. Two storms. Let's read it again. Verse 25, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall. And again in verse 27, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, we see Jesus showing through in both stories, in both people's lives, there's a storm. In both descriptions, there's rain, there's floods, there's wind. There's no escaping these storms. Whether you're the wise man or the fool, there are no escaping the storms of life. And I think Jesus here draws our attention to two storms. One, we have the storms of life in a fallen world. The challenges we all face because we live in an evil world full of evil people. And we deal with our own sin. We see brokenness in society and structures and governments all around us. There's the unpredictability of the future. We face trials of various kinds, as Peter says, every day. There are storms of this life that are inescapable, no matter what path you're on. And the path of the wide path, the path of the fool, it might seem to promise life. It might seem to be the easy path. It might seem like they have it all together. But the reality is all of us face sickness. All of us face uncertainties about the future. All of us know folks who've walked through cancer. There's no path that you can choose in this life where you avoid all pain and all suffering and ultimately death. This life is full of hardships and trials, even in America. There's no avoiding it. Both the wise man and the foolish man here are described as experiencing storms. Storms of this life are many. Health storms, relational storms, financial storms. Unpredictability about the future. We're all one phone call away from our lives being completely turned upside down, right? Storms happen in this life. And I love Jesus. He's just real. He's honest. It's going to be hard. And if you follow Jesus, he says it's probably going to get harder for you. Twice in the Beatitudes, he mentions persecution. If you build your life on him and his words, the world will see you as foolish. You'll be persecuted. Increasingly in this country, the more we live according to God's word, the more that we're going to be rejected, the more we will be persecuted. It's promised. Jesus is real. It's going to be hard. Storms are going to come. And he makes sure that we know you're going to face storms. He's not painting a picture of us of, you know, rainbows and unicorns. It's going to be hard. He says, if you have a firm foundation built on the words of Christ, we can flourish in the midst of floods. Jesus is real with us. There's storms in this life. But not only in this life, there's storms, a storm coming for each one of us. Hebrews 9:27 says that we will all face judgment on the last day. There's no escaping it. We have one life, we face death, and we experience judgment. Biblically, storms are often used as a means of judgment. See in Genesis 6 and 7, with Noah and the flood, God's judgment coming to mankind for rejecting him, and God mercifully saving a people out of that storm. In Ezekiel, God's wrath is depicted as a storm coming against the sins of his people. The sins of the nations, storms represent judgment. Proverbs 10:25, when the tempest passes, the wicked or the foolish is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Not only can we not escape storms in this life, in our daily lives as we face trials of various kinds, but ultimately, in the end, each one of us will stand before God. Judgment will come. And I think that's ultimately the context of this passage. As we have seen in all of chapter 7, he's warning us. He's trying to get us to see that judgment is coming. There is a day coming when we will stand before God. And what will be the foundation of our lives in that day will be exposed. It will be revealed. If you build your life on sand, on the opinions of others, if you build your life in the pursuit of money and fame, making a name for yourself, building your little kingdom here, It might endure through the small storms of this life, but it will be smashed in the day of God's wrath when judgment comes. And we have the kids' song, Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock. What happens to the foolish man's house? It goes splat. Yeah, splat. We're teaching our kids good theology early on. I don't know if it should be in a jingle. Judgment's coming. But there should be some more minor keys in there. But it's true. Build your life on sand. Build your life on what you think is right. Rejecting God, in the end, judgment will come. You will pay for your sins, and it won't be worth it. So Jesus was warning us. He's warning us. He's not just giving us some information. He's saying, you need to do something with what I'm telling you. If not, in the end, you will be destroyed. You will perish. You will spend eternity apart from God, apart from joy and love and peace and life. There's two storms. But also, you see here, there's two results, as we've talked about. I've gotten into that a little bit. If you put your hope in Christ, if you build your life on Christ, if his words are not just known but lived out, it says, the wise man's house did not fall. The result of those who put their faith in Christ, who know his words and do his words by faith, their lives endure. They flourish in the floods. And in the last day, our lives will show the foundation of our of what we lived. Our lives will show that we didn't live seeking our own kingdom, living by our own rules. Our lives will show that we had a firm foundation. We had Christ. Why won't we fall, both in the storms of this life and in the end, in the judgment? Because when we know God's word and we live by it, we see that he's our compass and he's our guide. You're going to get confused in this life. You're going to get lost. You're going to go astray. We're sojourners and exiles. We're trying to figure out our place in this world. But God's word is a guide for us to keep us on the straight and narrow. Why will our house stand? Well, because God's word is a comfort for us in affliction. We experience affliction and trials in this life. His word brings us comfort and nourishment to our souls so that we can continue on, weary as we are. Why will we stand? Because God is a refuge for us in the midst of storms. He's a protector in the midst of trials. He gives us a shield for the battle. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. The good work he's begun in us, he will bring to completion. So when we trust him, when we build our lives on him, we can withstand these day-to-day trials because he is with us. He walks through us. Look at Isaiah 43. I don't think it's up there. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. Well-known but beautiful verse. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. There's our identity. Our purpose is bound up in who God is and what he has done for us. When you pass through the waters, not if you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, not if, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Why are we able to stand in the midst of the storms? Why are we able to flourish in the midst of the floods? Why will we one day be able to enter the joy of our master? Because we have a faithful God who is with us and who is for us in all the storms of this life. The architect has given us the blueprint of how to live. He's invited us into a better way to see and be in the world that leads to flourishing. The blind cannot lead the blind. And that the fool rejects God, rejects the architect, rejects the blueprint, and says, I'm going to follow the blind. I'm going to figure things out on my own. If you do that, your house will go splat. Spurgeon said that he's learned to kiss the waves of the storm that crashes him into the rock of Christ. And I know for me, in my life, that has been so true. None of us go looking for trials, right? We don't go looking for storms and for hardships and for painful experiences. We don't look for those things, but they come. And these truths that we know, this information that we gather up in our heads about how he is a firm foundation and how he is a comfort in our affliction and how he pursues the lowly. It's often in the midst of storms, in the midst of trials, that we taste and see that he is good. We taste and see that he actually is faithful. So we can say that these storms are gracious storms. They're gracious storms because they either reveal that we have no foundation, our foundation is sand and it's gonna fall. So that leads us to turn to Jesus. Or it's in the midst of those storms that he reveals that, hey, I do have a rock to stand on. And it's Jesus. I have nothing else. Everything has been stripped away. When cancer was taking my dad, it was so sweet to be able to just sit with him. He had no strength. He had nothing impressive about him. But we would sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And so the storm of cancer was revealing a firm foundation in Christ. So storms, they're gracious because they cause us to fall on Jesus. And if we're not falling on Jesus, if we're not turning to him in the midst of our trials of various kinds, where else are you going to turn? You have to turn to yourself. You have to turn to money. You have to turn to the things that you've put your hope in. They won't last. So thank God for storms that he brings into our lives that reveal our foundation, that cause us to fall upon the rock of Christ. But the result of the fool, it says, his house, when the storm came, it fell. And great was the fall of it. And great was the fall of it. Hear the compassion of Christ. He ends his sermon with a real picture of the end of those who choose to reject him. This is not this angry preacher. This is a compassionate call from the architect of life saying, come, let me help you build a real and lasting life. Let me help you flourish. Turn to me, look to me. He's inviting you to turn to him. If you don't, if you foolishly reject his words, great will be the fall of you. There's two results, and there's only two results. Standing or falling, which will it be for you? And so what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Jesus doesn't want us to just be interested. He doesn't want us to just be hearers. He wants us to be doers. It's so interesting that James, as he, you know, wrote his letter, often very much reflecting the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. And the demons, he says, the demons, they know about God. They know a lot of true things, but they shudder. They shudder. You can know a lot of true stuff about God. You can know the right information, but be no better off than the demons. You can have great theology, but if your foundation, if your heart has not been changed, it's worthless. It's worthless. So James says, don't just be hearers, but be doers. One of the guys said it. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. What are these words of mine? This parable is meant to illustrate what he just said. He wants us to be hearers and doers. This word do is used 22 times throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We can't always see it in the English. Even in chapter 7, we talked about bearing fruit. That word there is do fruit. Give to the poor. In the original, it's just do to the poor. So there's this idea of this repetition of doing. Practice these things. Live these things out. He's trying to get us to see that you can't just hear, you need to do. And so he emphasizes it here at the end, calling us to be hearers and doers. Of what, though? These words of mine. For us, that's not a big shock. It's not that surprising. We're used to hearing Jesus. But for the audience, again, who's listening to this prophet, who's listening to this teacher, for him to say, hey, listen to these words of mine and do them, would have been an audacious claim. One, because as I said, I think this section mirrors Psalm 1. When you have the way that he's calling us to live, there's two ways to live. And in Psalm 1, as we talked about, there's the way of the wicked, the sinner who stands in the seat of scoffers, or stands in the way of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers. There's this choice between two ways to live in Psalm 1. There's this tree planted by streams of water, which we see here. And then there's this call at the end of the psalm to be like the blessed man so that you stand and you don't perish. But what's interesting about the Psalm 1, blessed man, why is he blessed? He's blessed because he delights in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He delights in the law of the Lord. And yet Jesus here, who is the one that stands? It's the one who delights in the words of Jesus. It's the one who meditates on the words of Jesus. It's the one who does the words of Jesus. So this is a bold claim Jesus is saying here. We saw back in 5:17 and following in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law of prophets, but to fulfill them, to bring about their intended purpose. And we talked about how he does that. He lived that out perfectly. But he also helps us rightly understand the word Christocentrically through Jesus. And now he's giving us a new teaching. He's calling us a new way to see and be in the world. And so Jesus says, listen to my words. The very end of Matthew 28 says, go and teach them to observe, to obey all that I have commanded you. He's not just regurgitating someone else's teaching. He's not just telling us what someone else has said. Jesus said, no, truly, truly, I say to you. Not thus saith the Lord. I say to you. So we look to Jesus' teaching. And you got to deal with it. You got to deal with his teaching. You know, C.S. Lewis was big for saying he was either a liar or a lunatic or he was Lord. I think that's a good way to think about this. Jesus' words, he's either crazy, the things that he's saying, or he's lying to us, or he is who he said he is, and he's Lord. You need to bow down to him and worship him and follow him and give him your whole life. But you can't be indifferent. You can't be indifferent. You got to either choose to reject him and be a fool or choose to live your life by his words. So what does it mean to do them? When I ask my kids to go to the living room and clean up the toys, I don't expect to come back 5 minutes later and hear them just talking about the toys on the ground and all the different, you know, ways that they could clean them up. No, I wanted them to go to the living room and actually just pick up the stuff and put it away, right? Just go do it. That's the call. Okay, we're not just supposed to just talk about these things. We're not supposed to go to our GCGs and just talk about how we're supposed to be missional. That's great. Hypothetically, if I shared the gospel with somebody, I would probably say this. Great, man, go do it. All right. No, go do it. That's what he's calling us to. Or speak hypothetically how we are to give to the poor. We strategically place ourselves in the path of the poor so we can provide for them. You know, a lot of us are studying 1 Timothy right now. And we got a text. The elders got a text from somebody this week. I won't say who it was. But they said, hey, he didn't even say I'm reading 1 Timothy. I know he's reading 1 Timothy. And in there, it talks about caring for the widows, right? So we got this text that said, hey, my business is strategically situated to help widows. And I'll do it for free. We just let any widow know in the church. Now, he didn't say, I'm studying 1 Timothy, and it said to do this about widows, and so I'm going to do that. No, but filling in the blanks, he saw in the word that we're supposed to care for widows and orphans, and he's making sacrifices in his business to do that. And he's reached out to elders to tell us, to let them know that they can. This particular service that he provides will be a blessing to them for free if they want. That's hearing and doing. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Not just talk about the truth, but to act on it as wise people do. But we saw warnings throughout that we don't act, we don't do good for, as a performance for God, right? We're not acting to earn God's favor. We're not being obedient so that he will love us more. We're not being obedient so he will accept us. Before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So we attach ourselves to him. We apprentice ourselves to him, and he shows us the way. He produces in us that which is pleasing to him. Our relationship with God is, and our obedience to him is a response to his pursuit of us and his grace in our lives and his forgiving work in us. So obedience is not a performance for God, nor is it a performance for man, as we saw in Matthew 6, where we're constantly doing good so that others would praise us and make a name for ourselves. We do out of a response to God, and joyous response to him, thankful heart, from a thankful heart. But also a heart that's been transformed by God. That's the beauty of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart, put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my ways, Ezekiel 36. So this type of doing is a response, and it's dependent on his spirit's work in our lives. So how then? How can we build our lives on the words of Christ? How can we build our lives on this firm foundation of Christ's words? One is to just know them. To know them. I'm convicted of how much information, useless information, I take in all the time from just scrolling through YouTube shorts and all those things. Just brainless information. And so we train ourselves to take in a lot of stuff and not do anything with it. So I'm challenging myself to put that down and to just sit under the word more regularly. To have my mind transformed. Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we can learn to discern the will of God. Studying God's word together, submitting our minds to God's word regularly, listening to God's words. That song we sang earlier, How Firm a Foundation, or Christ is My Firm Foundation, whatever it's called. That was, that's like, we could have just sang that and gone home. Like that was a scripture-rich song, right? Listen to good songs so that the word is constantly on your minds. We need to just know, we need to know God's words in order to live by God's words. The second, love his words. I was thinking this week, I was reading Psalm 119, which is just so rich, all these adjectives used to describe the word of God. And I was just meditating on this verse 19, which I prayed from earlier. I'm a sojourner on earth. Hide not your commandments from me. And just think about this path that we're on as sojourners and exiles. In a foreign land, not knowing how things work, not quite understanding, we just feel out of place. And we need, as sojourners and strangers, as those who are wandering, we need a guide. So the psalmist is saying, don't hide your commandments from me, God. I need to know how to live. I'm tired of living the way the world does. It's wearing me out. I'm tired of living according to the cultural standards and the opinions of others. Lord, teach me your ways. Don't hide your commandments from me. Help me to know. So often we think that obedience is a burden or a bad word. No, it's an invitation to life. The architect has shown us the blueprint. He's shown us the way, the way that we are meant to be. The enemy says licentiousness leads to life. No, Jesus says, follow me and I will give you life. His paths are lead to the presence of God where there's fullness of joy forevermore. And so obedience is a gift, the invitation that he gives us. And the beautiful thing about it is he knows we're going to fail, right? We've talked about this. Where is the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew headed? It's headed to a bloody cross and an empty tomb where he died for you and me who can imperfectly live according to the Sermon on the Mount. That's good news. His expectation of us is not that we will perfectly live this out. He died because we can't. But he's inviting us. He's inviting us to take his yoke upon us. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. But he wants to teach us a better way to live. So when we submit ourselves to his word, and as his spirit produces in us a love for his word, we begin to seek practical ways to apply his word in our lives. One analogy I often use, I grab a chair here. Often in evangelism, but I think it applies here as well. You know, this object has four legs. It's got a cushion on it. There's a back. And, you know, it's black. It's got some dots on it. I'm telling you information about this, right? And you could sit here, you could study it. You could learn a lot about this object by just mere observation or by someone telling you about this thing. But at what point am I acting upon this? At what point am I putting my faith in this thing? When I sit in it, right? When I sit down and it's holding me up. My life is dependent on this, metaphorically speaking. If this is weak, I'm gonna fall. But it's not, it's sturdy. Right now, I have faith in this chair. It's holding me up. Don't just learn information about the Lord, guys. Act upon it. Build your life on it. If you're finding that you're living according to the world and not according to the word, then repent. He gives you the strength to do it. He gives you the forgiveness to do it. It's worth it. Put your faith in the chair. Put your faith in Jesus. Sit in him. Let him hold you up in the midst of a storm. Because storms are coming in this life and ultimately in judgment. Build your life on something that's firm and that lasts, on the word of Christ. As Jesus doesn't want us to just be entertained. He wants transformation. He wants you to flourish in the midst of the floods. I'm excited to see how he does that in and through each one of us. Let's keep following Jesus together, guys. He's worth it. He's a firm foundation. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you that you don't leave us where we're at, but you teach us. Thank you that your word convicts. Thank you that we have a guide. And God, I thank you for these folks that we have to journey alongside. We have examples in this room of men and women who are enduring trials of various kinds, who are facing storms that, apart from a firm foundation in Christ, they would crumble. Financial trials, health issues, relational strife, being rejected by family, and just the various unknowns of life in a fallen world. God, I see in this room so many people who have learned to kiss the waves that have crashed them into the rock of Christ over and over again. Your storms have proven the faith of many in this room. And I thank you for the ways that they are an example to me and to the other members of this church, how they are not just knowing the truth, but acting on it, living it out, and proving you faithful, how we've proved you o'er and o'er. God, each one of us in here desperately need the strength that you provide to your people. Each one of us desperately need the forgiveness that you give to sinners along the way. God, none of us can walk away from the Sermon on the Mount and say, "Oh, I've done that, good to go." Oh, we fall short in so many ways. And yet we thank you that as we approach the table this morning, that we are reminded of not only a better way to live, we're not only reminded of the path of that you have called us to is one of obedience that we all desire to live and walk according to. But we also, as we come to the table, we're reminded of Jesus, our Savior, who perfectly obeyed, who fulfilled all righteousness for us, and now who stands as an advocate in our defense. So, Father, we ask that the goodness of the table and the reminder we have of the broken Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us, that it would remind us of both our inability and the forgiveness you provide, but also because of him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power you give us, the strength you give us to walk according to your ways, for your glory. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. So we come empty-handed, ready to receive from you all that you have for us. Father, I pray for those in here who have built their lives on sand, who have heard about you but have not put their faith in you and sat in the chair and trusted you. God, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin, the folly, show them the folly of their ways, and Lord, lead them to life everlasting in Jesus Christ. And Lord, empower us as your people. With a passage like this, it should definitely lead us to proclaim the gospel. So would you give us opportunities to be your mouthpiece in a world that so desperately needs to return to its creator. So desperately is looking for life and meaning and significance and purpose and won't find it apart from you. Help us to point people to you, Lord. For your glory, we pray. Be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.